Good morning. Hope everybody is doing well today. I'm glad you're here. Obviously, Travis is out of town. He is at a kind of a teaching camp seminar for young preachers, young ministers in Texas. So he's down helping young men look at the text and discern how to speak from the text and how to preach from the text and how to make application from the text. So it's something he's done for years, and he wants to continue in that ministry, and I think that's a great ministry for us to loan him into. So he's down there hopefully preparing more young men to enter into what he gets to do and what I get to do. So preparing the pulpit a little bit for the next generation. So it'll be interesting to hear some of the stories when he comes back. I'm excited to know what the next generation is going to look like. From your perspective. So I hope God is equipping the kingdom. I know he is. I want to, before we start, I want to pray over our discussion and then dive into it. I hope that it's a trajectory that you guys can enjoy and that you can get something out of. But it's a different kind of sermon for me. We're going to follow it through and see how it goes. But let's start with a blessing. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come and speak your word, just speak from your word, Father. Lord, we pray for Travis and his family. They're out of town right now. And Lord, I know you're using Travis and other men at that camp as he prepares young minds to engage your text and learn how to speak from it and learn how to present it in a meaningful way to others, to draw them closer to you, to draw them into the likeness of their Father and into the love and mercy and grace of Jesus. And so we pray for a rich time for him while he's there. Lord, bless our discussion. Encourage us, deepen our walk today, and challenge us, Father, as we move through your text. In Christ's name, amen. I want to talk to you about a word, all right? So we're not going to just sit in one particular text. We're going to move through a lot of text today, and I'll reference it, and feel free to write it down and go back and look at it. But most of the text, I think, is something that you'll be familiar with. However, I want us to look at it as we follow a word through the text, Old Testament, New Testament. We're going to see it everywhere. But the word we're looking at is altar. We're going to look at the word altar, or maybe the theology of altar, or the theme of altar. If you look at the word altar, there are 377 references just on that one word. And that's Old and New Testament. Obviously, when we think of altar, we have no problem putting it in the Old Testament. You know, we see altar throughout the Old Testament. But if it's that important, if we see 377 references, and this does not include the references to the word sacrificed or offering, okay? And we'll see some other words in the New Testament that are so rich tied to the altar, it almost explodes when Christ arrives. But we see it throughout the Old Testament. And so I want to lay some groundwork. The first time we see altar is in Genesis 8, the actual term. Now, there are some sacrifices before that. Obviously, we go all the way back to Genesis, and Cain and Abel have their offering to God. So the assumption would be what? There was probably an altar that they placed it on. But the term is not used. They bring an offering to God, and God looks on favor with one and doesn't look on favor with the other. And we realize that ends up with murder. But it's Genesis 8 before we see the term altar. And this is Noah. Noah comes out of the ark, okay, this is after the flood, the waters have subsided. Noah comes out of the ark, and the first thing he does is he builds an altar to the Lord. And he has a sacrifice, a burnt offering. And I want you to listen to this, we'll come back to this word, but the Lord smells it, and it's a pleasing aroma to his heart. Okay, remember that. Just from the very beginning, the altar creates pleasure for the Father. Something about sacrifice and offer. And because of that, he says, never again. Never again will I destroy the earth. And so there are altars that are meaningful, like that one. You know, here's Noah, comes out, this big event, massive event, huge flood. Wipes out everything, and of course we know the cause of that. Humanity's gotten way off track, and God reboots and extends a covenant to Noah, and there's this altar moment. Okay? Some altars are not worth much, but if you get to Hosea, right, and we're speaking through Hosea or speaking from God through Hosea to the tribes of Israel, I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed feasts. I spoke to the prophets and gave them many visions, told parables through them. And then he just narrows in on the tribe of Gilead. Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be a pile of stones on a plowed field. So you can have an altar that brings pleasure to the Father God, that has a meaning, or you can be Gilead, where your altar is really just a pile of rocks on a plowed field. And any of you that have ever spent any time in the agricultural realm, how many of you have ever spent time behind a tractor picking up rocks? I did. It was brutal. I don't know why Dad felt like this particular plot of land had to have all of its rocks taken away, but that's what I did. I'm a rock picker, okay? And I'd just stand behind that bucket, just picking up rocks as he turned them up, throwing them in. Then we'd go make a big pile. There was nothing special about that pile, okay? Other than I hated that pile. But it was a pile of rocks. I think he was probably looking behind the tractor at his son thinking, that's a rock. There wasn't a lot going on for Bert back then, but I was a good rock picker-upper. All right, but that's what it is, and that's what he's talking about. He's saying, hey, your stones are going to be nothing but a pile of rocks on an empty field. They will have no value. Some stones, some rocks, are altars. In Exodus 20:25, if you make an altar of stones for me, okay, this is God speaking, do not build it with dressed stones. Okay, he didn't want stones. He didn't want you to cut them up, make them pretty. Trying not to. My mic is not working sometimes. Okay. He didn't want you to make them pretty. You weren't creating something for God, and that, hey, man, how fancy can my altar be? You can have sparkles, a little bit of glitter on it, you know, shave it, put some shiny stuff. He doesn't want that. It's just a pile of rocks. And I'm asking myself, what is so important about a pile of rocks? What's the altar for? You get to Genesis 13, this is Abram, okay? He's not quite Abraham yet, but it's Abram. In Genesis 13, from the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and there he had first built an altar. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And so for Abraham, an altar meant, this is where I spoke to God. This is my speaking place to Yahweh. And so for Abraham, that's what the altar was for. Some altars are really important altars, and we've committed them to memory. Genesis 22, we all know this story. Abraham scoops up his son, grabs some sticks. They hike up the hill. They leave the donkey and the people behind. And what's the purpose of this altar? This is an altar I've never really liked, but this was an altar of sacrifice. God was testing Abraham, said, okay, I want you to sacrifice your son. If you'll follow me that far. And Abraham was a man of faith, and he was willing to follow God that far. But that's an altar we remember, don't we? Everybody knows that story. You go all the way back to your classroom time, you know, your little Bible school, Bible study hour, and you would see this story. Okay, here, side note, just quick. But what's caught off in the thicket? A ram. And so here was an altar of sacrifice, became an altar of substitution. Instead of your child, Abraham, I've provided you a ram. And so there's altars where we speak to God. There's altars where there's sacrifice, and altars that would have been sacrificed but are now substitutionary. And that becomes that altar. And God stops Abraham in that moment. We continue on Genesis 26. There's another altar. This is an altar for Isaac. I am the God, your father of Abraham. Do not be afraid of me. And so Isaac built an altar to God because God has spoken to Isaac and reconfirmed the covenant. So Isaac builds an altar. And it's a testament to who God is. There's an altar for Jacob where God reveals himself to Jacob. Go up to Bethel, God tells him. Build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. And so what does he do? He goes to Bethel and he builds an altar to God and he calls that place El Bethel. El is a term for God, but for him, this is where God revealed himself to me. So we have another altar. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of these have altars for them. There's a couple other altars. We get to Exodus, okay, Exodus 17. And we've gone from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to Moses. And there's a little short story there where Moses is having battle. Actually, the nation of Israel is having one of their first battle with the Amalekites. And the story goes something like, as long as Moses could keep his hands in the air, they would be victorious, right? You know the story? He gets some helpers to hold his hands up and they, you know, all day, all night, and boom, they win. And what does God do? Or what does Moses do? Moses builds an altar. And he calls this altar, the Lord is my banner. A lot of altars get names, okay? Whether it's the Lord revealed himself to me, or in Moses' case, Exodus 17, this is the Lord is my banner, the Lord is my protector, and that's what happens there for Moses. So he builds an altar because God saves them from the Amalekites. Exodus 24, verse 3, there's another altar. Moses goes up on the mountain, comes down with... the fancy word we used in class today was the Decalogue, right? The Ten Commandments. And he comes down and he builds an altar because God has given the nation of Israel the law to live by. And this is a huge moment. He takes that covenant and he shares it with the people. And then he sprinkles blood on it and says, this is the blood of the covenant of the Lord he has made with you in accordance to all these words. But that's words. That's the altar at the base of the mountain. And Moses comes down. We go a little further when Israel crosses the Jordan. Okay, so the nation is moving out of the desert and into the promised land. And Joshua tells them, we're going to build an altar because this is where God stopped the water so that we could cross the Jordan. God has done something amazing. So we're going to celebrate that with another altar. So what is the point of an altar? Sometimes the altar is sacrifice, sometimes it's offering. There's lots of different, I guess, veins that weave their way through when we see altar in different places throughout the text. But I want us to consider something. If you go back and you look at that first altar in Genesis 8 and just every altar after that, for the most part, it's a moment where God has done something amazing. We don't build an altar on Sunday after church so that we can have a barbecue. We build altars when God does something amazing, transformative, incredible. That's an altar moment. When he redeems humanity through a flood, that's an altar moment. When he appears to Abraham in Genesis 12, that's an altar moment. When Elijah goes to battle with all the prophets of Baal, and God consumes everything and everyone, that's an altar moment. And these are huge moments. We know what they are. We've seen them before. Those are God moment altars. But like most things, humanity gets it confused, don't we? And we build our own altar. Go to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. Built out of what? Not just stones. These were fancy stones. They were made out of brick and smooth. And guess what? They built an altar. But it wasn't an altar to God. Was that altar accepted? No. That altar was destroyed. That altar was to bring glory to who? Glory to man. I will build this altar to me. Or go back to that mountain moment where Moses models when to build an altar. You know, we get the covenant, we get the law, we build an altar to God because God has given us something amazing. He goes back on the mountain just a few chapters later, 32. Guess what the people do? They get all the gold, and if you listen to Aaron, out pops a golden calf, and they build an altar. That altar is not to the glory of God, but that altar is an attempt to show glory to man or to another god. That story doesn't end well either. And we know those stories. Sometimes man tries to create their own altar and it doesn't go well. That's not what we want. We finally get to the point where the nation of Israel really is a nation. They're done traveling. They've begun to conquer lands. And we get a tabernacle altar first, okay? And it travels with them in their midst. And of course, what do we have there? We have the Ark of the Covenant. So the whole time that altar is traveling with the nation of Israel, it's saying, look at what God is doing for Israel. It's a God moment. Without the presence of God, the altar is a pile of stones. And then they become more of a formal nation. Okay, not just a tribe running through the deserts, but a formal nation. They've established their kingship. They've built a temple to God. This is the next altar that comes into play. And this is David's altar. This is King Solomon's altar. But again, it is the presence of God that makes that altar different than any of the other altars in the surrounding nations. So when you walk into that temple, when you walk into that tabernacle, and maybe it's the Ark of the Covenant, or maybe it's the curtain that separates it, or maybe it's been filled with the presence of God, that altar is key, and you approach that altar just like you would approach Noah's altar, just like you would approach Abraham's altar. When you get to that altar, you say, God's been here, and He's done something amazing. Or God is here, and He has done something amazing. And that's what that altar is, what that altar moment is. The altar comes, like I say, into its final recognizable, I guess, or final big moment. Final obvious moment, yeah, okay, at the time of Christ. The temple's still there. The altar's still there. We still have altar, as the Hebrew nation would know, or the Israelites would know, for another 70 years before the temple is ultimately destroyed. And then we don't have sacrifice anymore. But that altar extends all the way into Christ's time, through Christ's time, into the apostles' timeline. And there it is. So what's the altar? What's the purpose? What is God doing there? What do we say about the church in the altar? What do we say moving on from the altar? But I want to argue something there. If we look at this term altar, it definitely thins out in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the term altar is only mentioned 19 times. But let me tell you what does come to life. Sacrifice, 54 times. And the reference to the lamb, 41 times. Another 100 plus times that altar theology comes into its completeness. And when you look at that and compare it to the Old Testament terminology of altar, it's almost like all of a sudden the term sacrifice, lamb, and altar saturates the New Testament. It's not that altar went away. It's that altar came to its conclusion. There's no Moses, there's no Abraham, there's no Isaac. There's no King David. There is just Jesus. And Lamb equates to the Christ. So altar has reached its pinnacle in the New Testament and in Christ. It seems that the entire human history, the greatest moment of the altar, comes in Jesus, the Son of God. Now, we don't see the word altar as much. I get that. I really do. But every time I see lamb in there, I know where that lamb's headed. And every time I see sacrifice, I know what that means. It's tied to the sacrificial system of the Hebrew culture, Hebrew religion. That means sacrifice is paid for atonement. It is a sweet aroma, the way that Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. If you read Paul, we are the aroma of Christ. If you go all the way to Hebrews chapter 13, listen, this is really cool here. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar. We, that's Christ, the body of Christ, the church. Okay, remember Hebrew, the book of Hebrews reads more like a sermon. Okay, so if I say we, it's we have an altar. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. That we is us. And that altar is Christ. And Paul says, okay, we are the sacrifice of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, an aroma to God. Christ became the altar moment that when you encounter Christ, when you encounter Jesus, you step back and you say, wow, what did God do here? And then we, church, put our lives on that altar. We trust in who? Christ. And he lifts us up to the Father as a what? Sweet aroma. And it's only because we are on the altar of Christ that we become a sweet aroma, because Bert on his own is a stench. I am a mess on my own. But when I live my life a living sacrifice, because this is my spiritual act of worship, a living sacrifice, then guess what the altar Jesus does? Lift me up. God goes, I like that. As long as I'm in that altar moment with Christ, I become that sacrifice. He is the high priest. He carries the blood. That's what Christ does. So through Jesus, Hebrews 13, 15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually, this is a daily thing, offer to God a sacrifice of praise and confess His name. Every day, I go back to the altar. Every day, I live that sacrifice. But I want to push it just a little further, because Romans tells me I live my life to offer my bodies as a living sacrifice. This is my spiritual act of worship. But if Yahweh is the recipient of the altar, and Christ is the altar, and I live what? To be like Christ. Then I too am an altar moment. When people see me, I want them to pause and say, wow, look what God has done in Bert. Now, don't get me wrong. That's not, wow, look at Bert. Okay, you missed it. If you got there, you're like, wow, look at me. I like that sermon, Bert. That's not what I said. I said, wow, look at what God has done. even to a dull stone like Bert. He takes a pile of rocks, and God makes an altar moment out of that. Remember that whole thing we preach, transformation? Here's another word, alteration. Play on words. Okay, it took me a while too, but he creates an alteration in me. If I am living into the likeness of Christ, but why don't we do that? Sometimes because we want to, like Babylon, we want to build our own pile, right? I don't like the fact that God uses ordinary stones, so I'm going to shine mine up a little bit. It looks a little better. I was like, that's a fine looking Bert. But he just wants to use Bert, just the stones I came with. That's God's design. Or maybe I don't want them to know that I'm a pile of rocks, so I try to hide my altar moment. And in really what I'm doing is I'm hiding God's glory. Paul says that perfection is found in my weakness. So I don't want to expose anybody to my weakness because it looks like a pile of rocks. And God says, yes, expose people. Let them know you're a pile of rocks so that they know how great your God is. And so we spend some time trying to keep from having that altar moment when God is saying, please, just be the pile of rocks I need you to be so I can make something beautiful out of you. So that I can complete what you lack, so I can bring perfection to your fault. So I can take a Saul and make a Paul. An Abram to an Abraham. A Bert to a beloved son or daughter of God. Right? How many times have I told you? You are the beloved sons and daughters of God, but not because you're a special pile of rocks, because he has made something out of your pile of rocks. And that's what I want us to begin to look at. I want us to consider when we go through our day, when I go out into the world, when I stop for a cup of coffee, I don't know. I don't know what Bert does during the day. But when I do what I do, does anybody ever pause and stop and reflect on the nature of who I am and say, wow, look what Yahweh has done to him? I don't know what's going on with Bert, but I want to be a part of that. I don't know what's going on with the kingdom of God, but I want to be a part of that. I don't know what's going on at that Church of Christ there across from the mall. But man, I want to be a part of what I see going on, because every time I see one of them, every time I see that church in action, every time, and this was supposed to be how it worked for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is supposed to be a witness to the nations. And they got it backwards. They wanted to polish their own altar. They wanted to be a mighty kingdom. They wanted to be, and they forgot what God wanted them to be. And so when we look for our altar moment, when we look for that opportunity to say glory to God, not glory to Bert, then I want us to think about, are we living that out? Do we realize we're the beloved sons and daughters of God? Do you know you have been loved with an everlasting love? Do you know you've been transformed into the likeness of Christ? Are you not called to be the salt and the light? Quit hiding our altered state. That may mean that we need to live into that reality. I want people to see God through me. I want him to use me as a pile of rocks that brings glory to him. But I have to allow him to do some amazing things in me. Because remember, I'm just that pile of rocks on a field that Dad had me pick up and toss to the side, until God engages, until he transforms, and I allow others to see his handiwork through my imperfections. That requires for transparency and honesty and humility. Some of the things and the terms that we don't always like to use or don't always want to use. I told you that the term altar was rich in the text. It's in Genesis. It's also in Revelation. Revelation 16, the last time you've seen the word altar. But this time the altar speaks. We saw in Hebrew, the altar was Christ, right? And he lifts us up. We're that aroma that he lifts up to God. Well, he has kind of a last statement. Of course, if you think of Revelation, there's a lot of judgment in Revelation. You know, the end of all, as God begins to say, okay, I'm going to reclaim all of humanity, all of creation. This is mine. And I want to love on those that have entered in through Christ. But the altar finally says, the Lord God, you are just and you are true. When people see me, do they see the altar say, God, you are just and you are true? Can I live into that reality? Can that be my voice from my altar as it is the voice coming from the altar of Christ? Do people see that in me when they encounter Bert? Or do they see somebody too busy to engage, too frazzled from life, too worried, too concerned, too anxious? Or do they see somebody kind of cruising through life, not paying attention to anybody or anything? I'm just making myself happy in the moment that I have. What do they see in me? What do they see in you? Is the church the altar it's intended to be? Are we the aroma that God has called us to? God finds sweet and pleasing when we are lifted up on the shoulders of our Christ, the shoulders of Jesus, and the sacrifice of the Lamb. I want to encourage you, if you have not found your altar status, sometimes we hide from that. We've embraced Christ. We love Christ. And we've allowed him to be our Savior. But we've kind of not allowed God to do the transformation that he wants to do. So that when people encounter us, encounter you, they see, wow, this is the amazing work of God. Or maybe we're really timid with sharing our story. Maybe we're afraid people will judge us because we're rocks instead of judging us because we're an altar to God. And that is who he made us to be. I don't know. There's a lot of reasons for us to be guarded against that. Pride could be one of them. Fear, hurt. You know, if you've been hurt long enough, you don't want to share your story, your narrative, your weakness, as Paul puts it, your imperfections, so that people can see what God has done, how he has perfected you. I want to encourage you to open up to this idea of being altar moments in a world that really needs something more to worship than their cell phones, in a world that needs something more to worship than opinions or conflict. We seem to want that a lot right now. Can't seem to get away from it. I just want to argue. I'm angry. What if they get to walk along in their day and there's a handful of altars pointing to the love of Christ? Not because we're all that loving at times, but because he's transformed us and he's made us into that. But I want to encourage you to look for those moments, those opportunities, to think about this language of altar, to look at the sacrifice that Christ played out for us and to join into that rich heritage and become a part of that altar moment all the way back to Genesis, where God redeems humanity through a flood, and all the way to Revelation, where the altar finally has its final voice and says, well, my God is a just God and a trustworthy God. And that's who I want to be as well. I want to pray over us. If you have not embraced Christ, if that is something that you're waiting on, please stop waiting. There are lots of altar moments waiting for you. And he's waiting to transform you. He's waiting to take you from a pile of rocks into a meaningful altar moment, a conversation with Yahweh that not only transforms you, but transforms others around you on a daily basis. I would encourage you to come as we stand and we sing, but I want to pray over us briefly. And then Tim, I know you've got a closing song. Father, We have altercations with you. We argue with you. We get upset with the way our life goes. We don't like the fact that sometimes we're marginalized, that we're just a normal, ordinary stone. And Father, we need to realize all the more that when we hand that over, when we hand that life over to you, you make something out of us that was never before seen. You take our imperfections, you take our faults and our sins, and you transform us into a moment where people come upon our transformed life and they say, wow, look what God can do with them. I can't imagine what he can do with me. We want to live into that truthfulness, Father. We want to be honest about approaching that. Lord, we just pray that you release all of your creative energy and endeavor on us as you recreate us into the likeness of who you meant for us to be. Recreate us and draw us closer to the image of your Son. Recreate us and really do make out of us those that are created in the image of Yahweh. Bless the rest of our Sunday, Father. Keep us safe. Keep us close to one another. Bring us back soon again. In Christ's name, amen.